It's a wonderful, dramatic, very moving scene. And you will notice from that 28th verse that the sons are referred to for the first time as the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's how they will be referred to throughout the rest of the scriptures. And the heads of these tribes are here with their dying father, and they are hearing from his mouth the mind of God concerning each one of them and concerning their future destinies, both of themselves and of their children. It's a very solemn scene. It's reminiscent of that day of judgment when we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Christ will pronounce his verdict upon each one of us. It's a very solemn thing to contemplate. How would you like your life to be summed up? At the end of the day, how would you like your life to be summed up? We've seen that Reuben, unstable. Simeon and Levi, full of anger and hatred. We've seen the characteristics in each one of these brethren as Jacob is looking backward and assessing their lives. Now we are told that to everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. He didn't give them all the same blessing. He didn't bless any of them without the divine authority. And we have seen that these utterances are obviously made under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. It would be impossible for Jacob to know anything concerning their futures unless God had revealed it to him. Now, Jacob not only gave them a common blessing, he is giving each one of them a particular blessing. And we come this morning to the last one in verse 27, where he is focusing his attention and he turns his eyes to Benjamin, the youngest of the sons, and next to Joseph, the dearest of all Jacob's sons. You remember the earlier life of this boy, Benjamin, when Jacob, having left home as a fugitive from his brother and gone to work with his uncle Laban, and God had met with him and told him to come back to Bethel, where God met with him at the first. After many, many years of backsliding and waywardness and wandering, Jacob is now back on track, as it were, as far as God was concerned, doing what God wanted him to do. And we are told that as he is making his way back to Bethel, his beloved wife, Rachel, remember that he fell in love with her at first sight and was willing to work 7 years hard labor as dowry for her, and how he was deceived by Laban into marrying her sister, and then he worked another 7 years of hard labor out of love for Rachel. Now here is Rachel expecting their child. And as they began this journey, as they're on the way back to Bethel, the baby began to arrive. And the whole company, the whole caravan of people, the whole household of Jacob have to stop on the way. And they are waiting anxiously as Rachel has a very protracted and a very painful and a very, very difficult confinement. And such was the situation that she recognizes herself, and Jacob and the midwife recognize that she is about to die in giving birth to this baby over whom she has so much difficulty. It's the first record of death in childbirth that you find in Scripture. Now, she gives birth to the child, and the life is ebbing out of her as she does so. And she simply lives long enough to recognize and to be told that it's a boy. And as she hears that news, she says to Jacob and to the midwife, call him Ben-Oni, the son, the child of my pain, the son of my sorrow. Call him Ben-Oni. And Jacob, you remember, trying to comfort his wife, knowing that he is about to lose her. No, my dear, we'll not call him Ben-Oni. We'll call him Benjamin, the son of the right hand. And no sooner had they named him Benjamin than Rachel died. And you can imagine, or you can't imagine, unless you've been in that kind of a situation, you could never imagine what that must have meant to Jacob. Now, that title, the son of the right hand, is a title that the psalmist takes up in Psalm 80 and verse 17. And the psalmist says, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. And the psalmist is giving that description, the man of the right hand. He is giving that description to the covenant head of the Lord's people, even to Christ himself. It's interesting that the psalmist takes that title and applies it to Christ. Now, Jacob, having lost this wife that he has loved from the moment that he set eyes upon her, Rachel was all the world to Jacob. So you can imagine that in these circumstances, Rachel having been taken from him, he is left with this baby boy that he has called Benjamin. You can imagine how much Benjamin meant to him. As he watched that boy begin to toddle, begin to grow, begin to develop, every time he looked at that boy, he would see his mother in him. He would see Rachel in every movement of the boy. His heart went out to Benjamin. And after the loss, you remember later on that Joseph is taken from him, and he had loved Joseph because there was a spiritual affinity between Jacob and Joseph. And you remember the story of how Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers. And you can imagine that Joseph, who was also a son of Rachel, that Joseph having been taken from him, that Benjamin would be the sunshine of Jacob's life. He would be the main focus of Jacob's life. He would find even greater comfort and consolation in Benjamin. His heart would go out to Benjamin. Now you remember that years later, after Joseph has been sold into Egypt and there was the famine, and Jacob has to send his sons into Egypt to buy corn, and they come back with this strange report about the ruler of Egypt and the way he had treated them. And the ruler of Egypt had kept Simeon there in Egypt. And the condition for Simeon's release, the ruler of Egypt had said, bring down your youngest brother if you want Simeon to be released. Take Benjamin. That's what they were saying to their father. We must take Benjamin down to Egypt. And you can imagine how Jacob would feel. And he refused at first to let Benjamin go. He testified at that time, if Benjamin was taken from me, he says, I will die. And he would have literally died of a broken heart if Benjamin was lost to him. So here it is on his deathbed that Jacob, now gathering all the remaining strength that he has, turns from Joseph, the son of Rachel, and he turns to Benjamin, the youngest of all the boys, the most precious, I suppose, of all of them. And you can imagine how Jacob must have felt as he is beginning to take his farewell of this particular son. Now, Jacob has known each one of his sons and their characters intimately. He has described their character, he's described their characteristics, and he's given to each of them his own personal blessing. And he now turns to Benjamin, and he looks at him, and before them all, he says, Benjamin shall ravin as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and in the evening he shall divide the spoil. In other words, he is giving a description to Benjamin that is warlike, that Benjamin and his descendants will have great drive and great energy. They will have a savage, violent spirit, like the spirit of a ravening wolf. Now, it is interesting, if you follow through in your concordance the history of Benjamin, that Benjamin himself had 10 sons. Interesting to see their subsequent history, that it was marked out by an active and a restless spirit. Sometimes their spirit blazed forth in a violent way. You find that particularly during the period of the Judges. The tribe of Benjamin were involved in the slaughter of Ehud. They were also involved in the overthrow of the Moabites. In the life of David, Sheba was a Benjamite. And you remember that he was the one who led the revolt against David. At the end of the book of Judges, you read the account of the Benjamites battling against the rest of Israel concerning a terrible atrocity that was perpetrated at Gibeah. And in doing that, they reduced their whole tribe to the brink of ruin. Now, numerically, the tribe of Benjamin seemed to increase over the years. If you go through with your concordance, when you have a census first taken in the wilderness at Sinai, the tribe of Benjamin numbered 35,400. Then when you have a second census, 40 years later, in the plains of Moab, they numbered 45,600. As they go on in the history of God's people, they increased, and in the reign of David, you find 59,434, and by the time of King Asa, they had risen to 280,000. Quite an amazing increase. In the formal marching through the wilderness, when the tabernacle was taken up, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, took their place immediately behind the tabernacle as they marched through the wilderness. They were a tribe that were distinguished for bravery. At one time they were willing to stand against all the other tribes put together. And although they are described as descending from the one who is called the son of the right hand, the tribe had a number of men who were left-handed, and they were dexterous in their left hand and could use their left hand as well as their right hand. When they come into the land of Canaan, Benjamin is allotted the smallest portion geographically of the whole land. And David makes reference to this in Psalm 68, and he describes it as little Benjamin. Now, although they are the smallest of all the tribes, you will discover that they produced some of the finest leaders in Israel. Ehud was the first of the judges who came from the tribe of Benjamin. The first king of Israel, Saul, was of the tribe of Benjamin. When you read the book of Esther, both Mordecai and Esther came from the tribe of Benjamin. When you come into the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus, the great apostle Paul, before he came to faith, he valued himself as a pure descendant, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. And you will know that even in his day, Saul of Tarsus of the tribe of Benjamin was manifesting these characteristics that Jacob describes, these wolf-like characteristics. He was savaging the church of Christ. He was seeking to slaughter them. Saul of Tarsus of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, we've been using each of these blessings as a kind of a platform, if you like, to consider various aspects of the Christian life. And numbers of you have expressed the fact that you found it very, very helpful. Now, what is it that this blessing on Benjamin is able to do for us in the way that we study it? Well, what Jacob is saying here is this, that Benjamin, his descendants, and the subsequent history of the tribe would be something that would be marked out constantly by conflict. They will eventually enter the promised land, and they will have to devour their enemies, and it will only be after their conflicts that they would be able to sit down and to divide the spoil. Now, the principle that you extract from that is that every believer, if you are a true child of God, you also will know what it is to engage in a life of conflict. To be a Christian means that you are automatically, from the moment you are converted, you are involved in a warfare. That is a basic truth that runs throughout the whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. It is the tale of the two cities, the conflict between the city of God and the city of evil. And it is this conflict between the devil and between Christ, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And our Lord Jesus Christ said that the kingdom of heaven is to be taken by violence. You can't get to heaven without a struggle. And it is those people who do struggle and who do take it by violence who overcome. Those people are the ones who will inherit eternal life and who at the last will divide the spoil. Now, I believe the great need in the day and age in which we live is to remind ourselves as Christians that this is what we are involved in. It is a warfare. And one of the reasons that many believers end up in their lives in disaster is that they forget this basic fact, this fundamental truth. You can't enjoy the blessings of victory if you are not willing to engage in the warfare. And as we've been thinking earlier this morning, the enemy is all around us. And we've got to know what it is to devour the prey in order that we might divide the spoil. Now you remember when Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He reminds Timothy of this basic warfare. He reminds him of the enemy. One of the most fundamental things about entering into a warfare is that you must know your enemy. You must get to know what your enemy is like, what his power is, what his strategies are, and so on. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, know your enemy. The enemy that is ranged against you as a believer is threefold. There is the world, there is the flesh, and there is the devil. That is the threefold enemy that is constantly waging war against the believer. The world with all its pressures, with all its treasures, with all its glories, and with all its sins. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, Vanity Fair, all of these things are presented to us by the world. And they are at enmity against us. They are seeking to destroy us. Either openly, blatantly, or insidiously and subtly. That is why Jesus said, in the light of what we were thinking with the children, when people get carried away by all the vast treasures and wealth that this world can give, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? That world is against Christ. It is not neutral. You must recognize that the world is against Christ. There is, says the apostle, your own flesh. The continuous battle, he says to Timothy, flee youthful lusts which war against the soul. And those youthful lusts are not confined to youth. Those youthful lusts will remain with you when you're in middle age and when you're in old age, right up until you are geriatric. You can still battle with the youthful lusts that war against your soul. And then he says there is the devil himself, the arch enemy, who, despite the way the world portrays him, makes caricatures of him, is a real being. Interesting listening to the, reading the reviews of the re-release of this film, The Exorcist, and how even the filmmakers in making it, and those people who watched it, recognize that there is the reality of evil in this world. There is a devil. There are dark powers. There are demonic spirits. There are all kinds of evil. And the devil is powerful, he is resourceful, and he is persistent. Be ye steadfast and unmovable. For your enemy, the devil, is going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And sometimes he comes as an angel of light, and you do not recognize who he is. Other times he comes in this gross form and you are tempted to follow the way that he holds out to you. Now, as a believer, that's the warfare that you're involved in. Now, we know that Christ is with us and we are not alone in the warfare. We know that by his perfect life of obedience and by his atoning death on the cross, and by his glorious resurrection, he has secured the victory for every one of his people. So that in this warfare, we are not fighting in order to obtain the victory. We are already fighting from the place of victory to subdue all these things which are already defeated by Christ. The enemy is dead, but he won't lie down. And so we have to take him in this warfare, and we have to engage in the battle. And it is a very, very real struggle. And there can be wounds, and there can be scars, and there can be casualties, and at times there is loneliness and exhaustion. Sometimes there are long, drawn-out campaigns in this spiritual warfare. Sometimes there is this ebb and flow. There isn't always one sharp, short battle for the Christian. Sometimes there is, but other times it is a protracted thing, and you're engaged in this conflict. And once you've gone through that conflict, another will come sooner or later, right up until the end of your life. And the world in which we live, society, education, politics, the media, they are all antagonistic to the things of Christ. They are not neutral. And that is why we are exhorted to stand fast as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. There is ebb and flow in the ongoing battle. And sometimes the Church of Christ is on the defensive. And there are other times when the Church is on the offensive. But whether it's on the defensive or the offensive, the battle continues, and the whole purpose is that we might obtain that victory which is already ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where many people fall down. This is the bane of so much modern evangelicalism and decisionism. Made my decision for Christ. Put my hand up in a meeting. Well, if that's all it is to becoming a Christian, I pity you. Because that decision that you made for Christ was a decision which landed you in the heart of an ongoing, lifelong battle and warfare against the world and the flesh and the devil. That decision that you made for Christ was a decision to deny yourself and to take up the cross and to follow Jesus for the rest of your life. And you must engage with the enemy. And you must progress. And you must go on. And the only guarantee that you've got that you are a true Christian is that you go on. No use saying, oh well, so-and-so is a Christian, but they've been backslidden for the past 20 years. The only guarantee that we can say for any person is that they are a Christian because they're still going on. They are still engaged in the warfare. They're still taking the kingdom of heaven by violence. Now, in order that you might do that, you recognize that there are certain principles that need to be borne in mind. And the apostle uses the military analogy. If you keep that analogy in mind, you will recognize that any soldier, and in the life of any soldier, first and foremost, there must be self-discipline. No man, says the apostle, that warreth will entangle himself with the affairs of this life. There must be this rigid self-discipline so that in any successful army, any good soldier has got to discipline himself. Now that applies to the Christian. There are certain areas for you and for me as a Christian which are definitely out. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. There are certain things in this world that there is no question about them as far as a Christian is concerned. They are out. And there must be self-discipline in order to refuse these things. There are certain areas that the Christian must never engage in. Those areas you will find very often clearly set out in the Word of God. These things, says the Word of God, are out for a Christian. There is a certain self-discipline, the denying of self in order to take up the cross. There are other areas in life which you could describe as natural areas or legitimate areas, and yet they can still be a hindrance to our progress in this spiritual warfare. It's what we were thinking about last Lord's Day morning, in this whole matter of self-denial. When there is a warfare going on, there is a request to the people of the nation to make certain sacrifices in response to the war effort. There is a war going on. So for the war effort, certain people have to give up certain things which are legitimate to them in any other time. But they are not legitimate when they're in a warfare. And as a Christian, there are certain things that may be legitimate to other people. But for me as a Christian, it is out in order that I might go on with Christ. There is this self-regulation. All things, says the apostle, are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Because there is a warfare. And because there is a warfare, we must endure hardness. for the sake and for the cause of Christ. Now that enduring hardness may simply involve you in suffering your aches and your pains and your coughs and your colds in order to fulfill your Christian duty and your Christian commitment to be found in a place of prayer and in a prayer meeting. The easiest thing to pamper ourselves and to say, oh, I'm not going to the prayer meeting tonight because there's a little bit of snow. Endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Because once you get into that kind of habit, it's surprising how the devil will give you all kinds of excuses to make for not being there. There is this requirement in a warfare for loyalty and obedience. And I think in many ways loyalty is a forgotten concept in Christian circles. We need to remind people that being loyal to Christ means being loyal to his word and being loyal in that area where Christ demands it. And I believe that he demands it first and foremost in the expression of the local church. And it's the easiest thing for people to flit from one place to another. Now, I'm not speaking of those times, those occasions, people go on holiday or you've got a friend that's being baptized elsewhere and so you need to visit another congregation. You all know what I'm referring to by this. We are exhorted in Scripture not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And some Christians give a great deal of their time and their talents and their energies to other things other than the local church where God has placed them and to which they belong. I think I've mentioned before that it's like paying for your meal in a restaurant across the street from where you've had your meal. Loyalty to your own local church is a tremendous thing in the Christian life. To be a member of a church where at the end of the day the pastor would be able to say, well, I could depend on that person. I could depend on them being there. I could depend on them doing the job. I could depend on them engaging in prayer and so on. Dependability and loyalty. And hand in hand with obedience. No soldier would remain a soldier for very long if he disobeyed his commander's standing orders. And in a time of war, a soldier will still be shot if he disobeys the commanding orders. And as a Christian, we simply cannot take or leave the word of God and to choose what we are going to obey and what we are not going to obey at will. We cannot take the whole moral law as if it did not exist for believers. And here is the whole moral law embodied in the Decalogue, which has stood for thousands of years as the expression of the will of God, and we are living in days where certain Christians say, well, of course, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, doesn't apply today. And so they do what they like on the Lord's Day. And you're being legalistic if you try to keep the Lord's Day. But when you take one of those 10 out of the 10, it no longer remains the moral law of God. It stands or falls as an entity. And we can't simply do what we like on the Lord's Day. It is for the Lord. If you love me, said Jesus, you will keep my commandments. And not only the commandments that are in the 10. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. Is it not a commandment? Ask, seek, knock. It's in the imperative. Is it not a commandment that we were thinking about last week? The golden rule? Whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye also unto them in the imperative. Here is a commandment of our Master, our Lord and Saviour. Here is the golden rule. Now here is Christ saying, if you love me as your commanding officer in this warfare, you will keep my commandments. That is the way that you will obtain the victory. That is the way at the end of the day you'll be able to sit down and divide the spoil. And in order to do that, you need to have a good dose of courage. That's the wonderful thing about that lovely hymn of Norman MacLeod. Courage, brother, do not stumble. Though your way is dark as night, there's a star to guide the humble. Trust in God and do the right. It's a very, very simple statement. But it's very, very profound. Trust in God and do the right. When the enemy comes in like a flood with all the ferocity of hell and you have got to stand your ground, you need a great deal of courage not to give way. When all the prevailing opinion around you in that office, in that shop, in that factory is that sodomy is enlightenment today, it takes a great deal of courage to stand up and call it what it is by the word of God. It takes a great deal of courage to stand for convictions. It takes a great deal of courage when everybody around you is saying that you're too narrow and that you're too strict and you're not doing things as you should and that you're unloving and you're uncharitable and you're not being tolerant to false religions and to the sects and to the cults. If you're going to be firm in your Christian convictions, you'll need a great deal of courage. Now the thing that Jacob says here about Benjamin, Benjamin shall ravin as a wolf. In the morning he shall divide the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. There must be the devouring of the prey before you divide the spoil. And then you will notice that another blessing on Benjamin is this, or the blessing that Benjamin gets can teach us this. It is simply the greatness of little things. I mentioned that David in Psalm 68 describes Benjamin as little Benjamin. Now, he wasn't the smallest numerically. He did receive the smallest allotment of land. And perhaps because he was the youngest of Jacob's children, he is described as little Benjamin. But it isn't difficult to see that the tribe of Benjamin, beyond most of the others, produced some of the greatest men and women in the Bible. The first judge, the first king, the foremost apostle, all came from the tribe of Benjamin. We read in Zechariah 4, "Do not despise the day of small things." Benjamin, little Benjamin, the youngest, the favourite, the one who was petted, Benjamin. And those that God, that men very often despise are the ones that God takes up and uses. Joseph, despised of his brethren, they hated him. But God put his hand upon him, and God was with him, and God blessed him. Moses, little infant, crying in a basket. Who would have thought? The greatest statesman and leader that the world has ever known. Gideon, the least in his father's house, becomes the greatest of the judges and the leaders in Israel. David, the youngest of the sons of Jesse, despised and rejected by his brothers and by men, became the greatest king that Israel ever had. Nazareth, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Despised at Nazareth? And yet Nazareth is where Christ lived and worked, and he was known as the Nazarene. And when Jesus saw the widow casting her two mites, he said, "She has done more than all of them put together." He looked at his disciples, just a handful, and he said, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And God, in his sovereignty, has chosen to use the ones or the twos rather than the great numbers. And one man alone can often do a great deal more than others with multitudes at their heels. And God has decided that that in his sovereignty is often the method that he uses. Who was it that delivered Israel from the Philistines? It was one solitary Samson. Who was it that delivered them from the Midianites? It was one man, Gideon, who cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." It was little David with his sling and his stone that accomplished more than all the armies of Israel put together. You look at the great work of the Reformation. There were many, many reformers, but only one Luther, one Calvin, one John Knox. They stood alone in their day. "Here I stand. So help me God," says Luther, "I can do no other. Here I stand." And how much we owe under God to that man's stand. Now you look at most of the churches in the day and age in which we live, that are, if you find churches where you have great numbers of people, you will find, if you become familiar with those churches, I'm sure that you will find that behind those great numbers there are the ones and the twos who do most of the work. And individual effort is one of the greatest influences in the church's life. One man very often can accomplish far more than a whole committee of men. It was said that if Noah's Ark was being built by a committee, they'd still be laying the keel. The great question of Zechariah, who has despised the day of small things? And the answer comes in that same chapter. It is not by might and it is not by power, but it is by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And the Lord is saying that he is concerned not simply to bless his people as Jacob is blessing his sons. He is concerned that in blessing his people, all the glory as a result of that should go to him and should go to him alone. That is why he is described as little Benjamin. Thou worm Jacob. Because when a man or a woman or church, any individual or congregation begins to feel great in their own eyes, when they feel that they've arrived and they are something and that they've done something, that they've increased in numbers, increased in wealth, increased in talents and in gifts, in all their attainments and achievements, it is then very often that they take the glory to themselves. And God has said, I will not share my glory with any other. And there is a danger when a church increases in size and in numbers. Ichabod, the glory has departed. Oh, I pray that it may never be written over this fellowship. That we may never begin to pride ourselves that we are something or that we've done something. We are nothing. Were it not for the grace of God, we'd be in hell at this moment. We are nothing. So that the glory may go to him. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. It is our glory to be found like Benjamin, who shall ravin as a wolf in the morning, devouring the prey. In the heat of the day, battling on, labouring on, against the world and the flesh and the devil. Remember what Jesus said? Thou, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It is building and battling, building and battling. That's what we're involved in, individually and as a church and as a fellowship. And only those who know what it is to devour the prey in that way will know the joy of dividing the spoil. Don't despise the day of small things. None of us know what God will yet do in us and through us in order to further his work. None of us know that the latter glory of this nation may be greater than the former. Who dares to despise the day of small things? In the meantime, continue to battle. And in the meantime, continue to build. So that in the evening, when it comes, we'll be able to divide the spoil. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, how we thank you for our great captain and head, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for all that he has done on behalf of his people. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Oh, how we bless you for his finished work, that we may be able to fight from the standpoint of victory, knowing that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Give us grace to keep on going on. Give us grace to continue to battle till the dawn break, the shadows flee away, and we shall see him in the glory of Emmanuel's land. Amen.